And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason. Probably busier now than ever before. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership, as Father would call it. Thankfully to Mother Angelica, who started it all back in 1981. We always have to remember her. Email your questions to spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And, of course, the latest is the Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone. You can access it on your computer, ask any questions about the faith. It's a wonderful, wonderful resource. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, which is growing, as well as our ever-expanding EW10 Plus platform. And you can always check that out to find out new programs that are going to be on there. Plenty of great programs for kids and for your children. They can learn all about the faith in a very safe and friendly environment. And it's all on demand, and it's all free. And it's all available 24 hours a day, and you can pre-screen everything. So it's everything's there for you. Our topic today are your questions for Father Spitzer. So we are going to turn to Father Spitzer and see. Father Spitzer, are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, could you kick us off with a prayer?
You better believe it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff, and our whole audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. So we've got questions from our loyal audience there. Catch up on some we haven't gotten to over the last few weeks. So you're ready, and here we go. Dear Father Spitzer, do you know if more Americans are entering or leaving the Catholic Church presently? I thought many more are leaving, but it seems to be changing. This is Brian. And I guess this is probably reflective of some of the stories we've done over the last few months, especially over last Easter with the number of people coming in. But it doesn't mean we're not losing a lot of people at the same time, does it?
No, we are still losing people. And probably the losses are still exceeding the people coming in by a good number still. Our intention is to turn that around. Mm-hmm. And there are many really good trends that look like we are turning it around, but it is going to take more time. Right. I think we have to keep getting some apologetics education in mm-hmm. place in our high schools, middle schools, our confirmation programs, et cetera, so that our kids can see real science-based evidence for God, Jesus, life after death, mm-hmm. the soul, and the church, Eucharist, and so forth. So I mm-hmm. think we got to do that, but it's the dissemination of those things. The materials are there. Mm-hmm. It's just getting them to the students in the schools and the confirmation program. But it is working. We can see that it is working. And, you know, more time will show even more of the Gen Alphas now, mm-hmm. along with the younger people and the Gen Zs. Mm-hmm. You're going to be able to see this turn around more and more. You know, whether or not we can get the millennials back in mm-hmm. is just a matter of reaching out to them. Mm-hmm. Also, I think there's just a whole lot of people who are recognizing that they're a lot happier. That is to say, they have much less depression, anxiety, and antisocial aggressivity, suicidal ideation when they're practicing religion than when they're not practicing their religion. And in fact, they probably see that to the degree that they practice their religion, they do have a much better sense of well-being, a much better sense mm-hmm. of their meaning and purpose in life, a sense of being moored to an absolute kind of identity, and certainly a stronger sense of hope for an eternal mm-hmm. future, a future which they consider to be realistic, and a future they consider to be not only eternal, but in what Jesus would call, caritas, in love that really produces joy. So all these things, I think, are happening. It's going to take time for some of these programs to work their way around.
Let me ask
including the community.
Okay. Right. You used the word hope, and I was thinking how that kind of fits into thinking in terms of what people are looking for, because we seem like we, especially with the younger people, there's so much despair.
There's a lot of despair. There's a lot of malaise. There's a lot of depression. Mm-hmm. You know, as I've pointed out before, the rate of a major depressive disorder just in the last, of course, it includes some COVID years, but way before and after the COVID years, but just in the last 15 years, you can see that the rate of a major antidepressive disorder went up from 8% to 16% in the younger generation. But that's major depressive disorder. So it's a doubling. Mm. But what's more interesting than that is, of course, there's lots of extra depression and anxiety that still do not reach the levels of major depressive disorder, right? And you can see that increased level of anxiety and depression. Of course, it's very evident in the suicide rates, but it's also very evident in the self-reporting of schools and so forth that really make this, the depression, the malaise right. available. Women suffer far more right now than men, but men are catching up to those rates of depression, anxiety. But young ladies right now right. are the ones that are having the real difficulties.
Anecdotally, yeah. doesn't it seem like, at least in the States, that a lot of the converts are men?
Oh, without a doubt. Right. What's kind of interesting is men are leading the charge in the return to religion. Mm-hmm. And that may also explain the reason why they have less depression.
Right, I was wondering.
But that there might be some overlap, but there's also independent variables there where, women, for example, get bullied on Instagram and they let the bullying matter to them.
Right.
More than men do. Men kind of can blow it off.
Right, right.
It seems men does, but the young woman has right. harder time to. But there are some young men right. who don't blow it off. They do find it very difficult right. and have an increase in depression, anxiety, etc.
Right. One of the great lines from the Godfather was always, "Why do you take this so personal, Michael? It's only business." And that's kind of the way men kind of look at a lot of these things. Whether it be sports or other things, where women do feel things much deeper.
Well, and men compartmentalize.
Right, right. Yeah.
And so you just put the depression over here, you put the insult over here, and you just don't let it get into the rest of the brain. Right. Women compartmentalize much, much less than men do, and that goes all the way back to childhood.
Right. Okay, very good. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a friend who disagrees and ignores church teaching on things like abortion, birth control, transgenderism. But when the Pope comments on this issue, she favors and falls under prudential judgment. She immediately pronounces, "I must agree because the Pope said so. I feel that I owe the Holy Father the highest consideration, but can disagree in areas of prudential judgment. Am I correct in my thinking?" And this is Sarah.
Oh, Sarah, you're totally correct in your thinking.
Right.
There's a real difference between what we call a doctrine, right, or dogma, or what's called a magisterial teaching, which is taught, with extraordinary magisterium, for example, abortion, or the teachings that we have on our various moral principles. Of course, it would include premarital sex, cohabitation, homosexual lifestyle, transgenderism, physician-assisted suicide, you name it. Those moral issues are definitely taught, with extraordinary magisterium, as well as ordinary magisterium, not that extraordinary magisterium needs anything more. But you can see that's very, in fact, abortion, gosh, that goes all the way back to the Didache, in 88 AD. Mm-hmm. So, it's pretty clear this is a longstanding doctrine. Now, if you're dealing with, whether something is a war or it's not a war,
right.
And you're trying to apply just war theory, could be a lot of, different interpretations of this.
Right.
So, for example, you try to apply just war principles as objectively as you can.
Right.
And you've got these criteria and you sort of line them up and, obviously the Pope can line them up in one way and you can line them up in another way, but it's not like you're lining up and kind of coming up with, and so therefore you know, this is not a just war or this is a just war. Now, sometimes you can say yes, very definitely. Sometimes you can say no, very definitely. Mm-hmm. However, you know, there are a lot of gray areas in this right. whole assessment of just war and how you, you know, look at that criteria. And there's a judgment call mm-hmm. that is in that criteria. There you can respectfully disagree, because that's a matter of your prudential judgment versus the Pope's prudential judgment. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, you want to give as much, you know, access to the Pope's teachings as you can, but you are right. not required to do so under church law. So you are in, you know, when there's an ambiguity or when a prudential judgment is called for, you are allowed to not only to disagree, but to give your rationale for the disagreement and why there's a disagreement in judgment. I mean, obviously, we saw how much that was done, you know, with Pope Francis, you know, during some of the, you know, environmental mm-hmm. Statistics that were being, you know, put out there. And, you know, some people thought, well, wait a minute, you know, this statistic could be interpreted this way. And wow. there were legitimate scientists on both ends of the question. But since it wasn't a matter of morals or a matter mm-hmm. of doctrine, but rather, you know, is this good for the environment or bad for the environment, you could line up with group A of scientists and somebody wow. else could line up with group B of scientists. You know, maybe Pope Francis or whomever, right. but you can legitimately.
Well, we can agree on the idea that we want to take care of the environment. The disagreement comes yes. potentially on what's the best way to do that in relation to its impact with everything else, right?
That's a very good distinction. In other words, right. we do have the seven principles of social, you know, ethics, mm-hmm. You know, which are what we call Catholic Church's social teaching. Mm-hmm. We've got those principles, and they are doctrinal. Mm-hmm. So those things you do have to adhere to. It's the how,
right.
how you carry it out, where those judgments are dependent upon, not only, for example, in the case of like environmental, you do have scientific judgments that are you're going to be integral to that equation. In the case of a just war, you have to take a look at, you know, well, what do these military experts think? Do they think that this is the case or that's mm-hmm. the case, or this is going to result or that's not going to result, or, you know, we have to factor in this thing mm-hmm. versus that thing. And so you really are, you know, it's the how that always gets you. And of course, like I said, in your case, it's the just war principles. Mm-hmm. You could adhere to one set of experts. Another person could adhere to another set of experts, you know, but as long as we're trying to apply those mm. principles of just war justly to the situation mm. or trying to apply those scientific right. judgments to the principles of the environment or whatever the prudential judgment is, then you are okay. You're right. not going to be disobeying the church.
Well, it seems interesting that we, maybe again, just a perception that as we tend to emphasize some of these more social justice oriented things, we seem to be de-emphasizing these kind of other things, especially the sexual mores that seem to come right out of Scripture as well and right out of the Ten Commandments, as if those are more gray areas now while these other ones are becoming very black and white.
Well, yes, that is in fact the case, but that comes from some judgments of what I would call academics mm-hmm. who deemed, you know, that social justice issues were more important mm-hmm. Than marriage, family, and sexuality issues. And that just, it kind of seeped in to the moral framework and our interpretive lens mm-hmm. within our culture. But of course, now we see that, boy, the breakdown of the family is a big deal.
Right.
It's a
right.
huge deal. Right. The breakdown, you know, of, you know, the divorce rate going up and the effects, the devastating effects that's had on two now generations of kids that really have been brought mm. up in broken marriage environment. Mm. It's definitely, it's having an effect on their relationships with future spouses. It's having an effect on their emotional health, very definitely, and on their right. religious spiritual health as well. And by the way, these are not my stats, right?
Right.
These are Pew Statistics stats. These are right. stats from the Gallup polls and the Harris poll. Right. So I'm not, you know, this is right. all common knowledge. So the point I'm trying to get to, though, is, you know, earlier on in the 1960s, when we were kind of, you know, the big social justice issues were in vogue, right? You know, people made a priority decision in the academy, which was not the priority decision that was being made in the church. The church was trying to defend intrinsic dignity of every human being, the family and the dignity of the family and the structural integrity of the family that of course brings in sexual ethics, cohabitation, everything, because boy, the minute you let the sexual revolution out the door, and they did in the late 60s, by the time you got to Haight-Ashbury, I mean, the sexual ethics were out the door. And, you know, and when you saw that, look at what happened to the divorce rate. Look at what happened to the familial tensions within, you know, the family. Look at the breakdown of the family itself. Look at the number of rapes. I mean, quintupling of rapes almost overnight. You know, and you say, oh, this is all reporting. It is not all reporting. There's really good data from the CDC that shows it's the fact is, number of rapes, the amount of harassment of women, everything else, everything's going off the charts. Respect for women going down. You know, you can see this being measured again and again and again by secular polls, having nothing to do with the Catholic Church. But
didn't some pope named Paul the Sixth say something about this and predict
virtually all of this?
Yeah,
he did. He was very prescient indeed. But that was more on the lines of the birth control.
Right.
But, you know, the with respect to the sexual mores themselves.
But that all flows out of that. That's all connected because birth control allowed people to take on an air of freedom and libertinism that they didn't have before.
Yes, and also... that was part of it, and as I said, academic, you know, literally consecration of, you know, free sex was just. I'm using that with.
It was good for the soul.
Irony.
It was good for the soul.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
Right, right.
Of course, it wasn't good for the soul.
Right.
And now the data, you know, if you look at the data of emotional health, does cohabitation help with marriage? No, it doesn't. The longer you cohabitate, the more the shorter the duration of the marriage. And the more dissatisfying the marriage will be, and of course the huge increase in breakups, you know, that come in the aftermath of those things, and with the consequences, of course, to the kids, which is where the divorce statistic, you know, comes and, you know, rears its ugly head. So I guess the point that I wanted to make was just simply that, you know, yes, Humani Vitae is involved. Yes, the academics were involved. It was a betrayal. Of the academics who put such light regard on sexuality, light regard on relationships, light regard on the sanctity of marriage, light regard certainly on the family. And while they were doing all of that, much lighter regard on the intrinsic dignity of other human beings.
Right.
You see this totalitarian sort of, you know, the group matters more than the rights of the individuals within the group. These were all the things that became sacrosanct to academics in the late 60s. Of course, you know, population was going to explode us out of business, and you've got all these academics that were loading up on this thing, and now, of course, we face population implosion with a vengeance that's coming right around, you know, 2054 is around the corner. And so you look at this and you go, what in the world? You know, it was a betrayal of the academics. When are we going to figure out that the good old church was right all along, and Jesus Christ, old as he may be, as it were, you know, and it was right all along, and that these the family is certainly, and the intrinsic dignity of every individual is still the center of everything.
Right.
If you abandon these two things, you can have all the social justice in the world, but you're going to cultivate all the Robespierres to go along with them.
Right.
In other words, you know, the reign of terrors that are going to come along with it.
Well,
and we've seen it in Marxism. We've seen the absolute disregard for the family in all these Marxist cultures. I mean, it looks like, you know, Plato's advocacy of have the guardians take the kids away from those parents, raise them up in the right way.
Well, some of these academics
course,
see themselves. I think they see themselves as philosopher kings, you know, kind of a thing, know better than everybody else. But as you said, if you took care of the first part, those moral issues, those things, you'd find you'd have a much better outcome on the social justice issues because
yes,
of the way those people's lives were. And the more disrupted they become, the more you have to emphasize social justice and push it on people because people naturally aren't, you know, opting that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, right on. So, I mean, I think.
Hey,
like
I like
said,
that. Right on.
Business.
Very 60s there of you, Father. Right on. Very 60s.
Right.
No wonder you threw out that Haight-Ashbury there for a second. I don't think most of our people don't even know it's a street in San Francisco, but was the center of the hippie movement in Frisco.
Oh, yeah.
Where all the great rock and roll bands came out of, actually.
That's right. That's right. That's absolutely right.
Right. Okay, we'll move on to another topic. I think we handled that one. Dear Father Spitzer, Jesus said he was not of this world and his followers should be in the world but not of it. How does one follow this when we have to earn a living, interact with others, and generally exist in society? And this is from Frank.
Well, Frank, I mean, what he is trying to say is that, you know, what a kingdom in this world aspires to is not what he aspires to. Mm-hmm. You know, his kingdom is a kingdom of love. His kingdom is a kingdom, you know, of the purification of our souls toward that caritas, mm-hmm. toward that love that he espoused. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom is founded on obedience to the divine master, mm-hmm. namely to God himself, the loving God. And so that kingdom is not the kingdom of power and the kingdom of force mm-hmm. and the kingdom of wealth and the kingdom of glory. All the things of Rome, the riches and the honors, the power and the glory of Rome, you know, as Jesus said, doesn't amount to a hill of beans to me. Mm-hmm. If you don't have a pure heart, if you're a destroyer rather than a builder up of the human person, mm-hmm. if you are a completely disobedient to your own conscience and to the religion that all of us hold in mm-hmm. common through our conscience, if you're disobedient and have no regard for God and feel that you're not subject to any moral authority outside of yourself, if you feel that way about these things, mm-hmm. hey, you're going to have a really rotten world. Life is going to be, as Hobbes described it, brutish, ugly, and short. Right. That's just the way it's going to be. And Jesus says, this is not my kingdom. You know, you want all the success, you want the honors, you want the glory, you want the wealth, you want the power, you know, you want the strong force thing, you want to be the Superman, you know, the Ubermensch, you know, of Nietzsche. You know, you can do it, but it's not my kingdom. And as you can mm-hmm. see, it's going to be a very, very sore disappointment in the end.
Right.
And that's essentially what Jesus is trying to say. Now, you're trying to ask a practical question. Mm-hmm. And the practical question that you're saying is, well, wait, I got to live in the world. I got to work with all these things. And yes, but just keep remembering what Jesus said. You're not, you know, believing everything that the world tells you about what matters, what success matters, you know, honors, riches, glories, et cetera. You just that's not the banner under which you're operating. Of course you can, you know, you have to sort of accede to some of the things that people say and do in a working environment. You know, you can't react negatively to everything, get fired and not put any, you know, food out on the table, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to have to take, you know, practical steps. But in your own mind, in your own conscience, in your own religious practice, in what you do outside of that workaday situation, you do that according to the norms of Jesus Christ, you're doing well. You just have to figure out a practical way of, you know, not violating your conscience in the workplace, but at the same time, you don't have to react to everything within the workplace. Right. You know, you can, you know, try and find a better job situation if you're in a situation that's really filled with compromise. But, you know, you can always, you know, try and as best you can to you know, we all can't, are not going to be working for the church, you know. So you're going to have to, you know, adapt and accommodate without violating your conscience in the end, or forsaking your practice of your religion,
well,
or your dedication to your family.
Well, based on some of the people who work for the church and church secretaries who've absconded with certain amounts of money at different times, it's no guarantee of working for the church either. You're not going to be.
That's true. That's true.
Right.
That's right.
Not to say that it just happens there, but obviously we pay attention to those ones. Dear Father Spitzer, the approved apparition of Our Lady of La Salette to two shepherd children showed Mary weeping. Does Mary experience sorrow over the sins that offend her son? Should she not be totally happy in heaven? This is Rachel.
Well, Rachel, I think, you know, Mary can, of course, be sorry for the sinfulness of the world. And this, you know, as she even says, she is saddened by these offenses and, you know, and of course, she's a mother. She doesn't like to see her children getting sucked into these kinds of. It's not just the fact that they're offending through their sin; it's they're being sucked into the domain of darkness, into the world of the evil spirit, and that's what's causing her son the pain, and that's what's causing her the pain. And her son has already won the day. Her son has already basically put out this, you know, unrestricted, forgiving love that we can get in the sacrament of reconciliation, that we can get for our venial sins by receiving Holy Communion, et cetera. This is all, you know, and just praying for forgiveness in your life with the wonderful act of contrition that we have in our church. But the main thing is if you're not taking advantage of that, and you're just continuing to enter into the domain of darkness, the sad part is, and God never rejoices over a sinner choosing to follow the evil spirit right into the domain of darkness or hell. He's, of course, exceedingly saddened by anything remotely resembling this. And so we have to, you know, get to the point where, you know, we really do have something that is definitely, you know, we have to think about it,
right.
You know, in terms of, you know, God's own compassion. But yes, God can feel sad about, and Mary can feel sad about somebody choosing the domain of darkness over the domain of light and love. I mean, it's a terribly saddening affair. But is God joyful and in the normal sense of the word? Sure he is. But he takes on to himself, you know, as Jesus took on to himself the burden of the pain of winning that self-sacrificial victory, he can, of course, have moments of sadness.
Well, when you want people who you love and you see them doing things that aren't good for them, obviously it's going to be sad. And La Salette happened, I think it was during the heavy secularization in France at the time, and so the church was under a lot of oppression. I think that was also part of the thing.
Absolutely.
Another question for you, Father. We got about 2 minutes to the break or so. Dear Father Spitzer, the apostles could not drive out some evil spirits. Jesus said some required prayer and fasting. Why would fasting make prayer more effective? What type of fasting would be required to make my prayers more effective, Tom?
Fasting, Tom, in a word, helps to purify our intention and helps, therefore, to purify our resolve. And, of course, the resolve of the exorcist, the non-faltering faith of the exorcist, is a very good thing indeed. You know, and, so to the extent that fasting can help that, to the extent that prayer can help that, and the prayer does and fasting does help to purify our intention and purify our resolve. And so, of course, what Jesus, you know, he's got a super pure resolve and a super pure intention. And so when he casts out the demons, they go. But, you know, in the case of this, you know, the particular person who is trying to do that, or apostle who is trying to do that, obviously the evil spirit can intimidate and can make, you know, an exorcist feel fear. It's a good thing to have more than one exorcist on the scene, of course, and, you know, a team of people, you know, that can help bolster that. But, oh, prayer and fasting definitely work.
Right.
And, of course, the more pure we are of intention and the less intimidatable we will be, the less fear we will feel, and the less, you know, the devil can distract us with temptations and deceits.
Well, certainly,
and
Jesus prayed,
and all those,
and he fasted and he prayed. So if he can do it, I guess there must be something to it, as they say. With that being said, we're going to take a break with Father Spitzer staying with us, and you stay with us right after this. We thank you for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. And today, we are answering questions sent in by you, our viewers and supporters. But first, I want to invite you to join me every Thursday. I wish Father Spitzer was there every week, too. For the Catholic Sphere, each week, I'm joined by three panelists to discuss topics important to the Catholic faith. That's every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time, again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time, always available on EWTN+. Check it out. Check out our older programs, some of them featuring Father Spitzer. You never know who's going to show up in the Catholic sphere. We don't want you gambling with your faith, so check out our program. Get more questions with Father. Dear Father Spitzer, the Church teaches we will have glorified bodies when we're resurrected if we make it to heaven. Because Christ died for us, will we have a greater experience in heaven than if there was no fall by our first parents and we existed without having to die? Eric.
Well, Eric, there are two views. I mean, we don't know what life was like for Adam and Eve, but we do know that the glorification of our bodies will probably exceed, according to one school of thought, will exceed spiritual life of Adam and Eve, and certainly in that glorified spiritual state, we would be reflecting the glory, the power, and the spirit of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. So I would say most theologians would say it would exceed the pre-fall state of Adam and Eve. And so I would go along and believe with that with that camp of theologians, but you don't have to. I mean, there's certainly theological diversity out there, but I go along with the happy fault, of Adam and Eve that caused us to have not only such a Redeemer, but also to have the glory of the Redeemer in the resurrection.
Sounds good. Very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I've been reading about Blessed Solanus Casey. People would come from miles around to ask him to pray for them for healing and other miracles. He would always encourage people to thank God for granting a miracle before the miracle was granted. Wouldn't this be similar to the sin of presumption? Now, there's something we don't hear much about. When we assume God will forgive us anyway, so we commit a sin. In this case, we are just assuming God will grant the favor requested. Molly.
Well, Molly, I don't know if, that's what Solanus Casey was trying to say.
Right,
I mean,
right.
Obviously, he's trying to say that we should pray with the faith as if this miracle will be done. But there's always the problem of whether or not that miracle is something that is consistent with God's will for our salvation or for the salvation of people that we touch, or is consistent with our ability to make free decisions. So, God has to sort of make sure that every single time a miracle is requested, it's good for us, it's good for the people around us, the people we touch, and of course that it'll be consistent with our own ability to have a free choice in a particular matter. So all, Solanus Casey is saying is, look, pray as if, God really wants to do this and will do this. I think the as if is the key thing. And if God does it, great. If God doesn't do it, you don't say, well, then I guess I'm disappointed. You just simply say, it must not have been consistent with the will of Christ or the will of God. And this is the way that Jesus prays at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He says, Father, if it be your will, then let this cup of suffering pass from me, right? In other words, do what you have to do to get me out of this situation. But if not, then do this according to your will. If the suffering's needed for your will, then let it be so, even though preferably I would like the cup of suffering to pass me by.
Right. Right. I always think with that idea, the woman suffering with the bleeding who touches the hem, who says, I know if I just touch the hem, I'll be healed. Having that kind of confidence in Jesus.
Yes. I think the confidence is very important. And Jesus always asks, do you have the faith, you know, to do this, you know, help my little belief, you know, one person. But the main thing is, pray as if, you know, God's going to do it. But of course, be open to the fact that the miracle would have to be consistent with his will for us and our salvation, the salvation of others, the lives of others, the freedom of choice that we have, etc.
Good. Very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I believe everything the church teaches mainly because the church says I must believe, and I believe in the church. However, I see others with such a deep faith that they know in their heart of hearts everything the church teaches is true, such as the real presence in the Eucharist. How does one attain such a level of faith? It is a gift from God and something he may never grant to me, Alex.
Well, Alex, you know, part of it is our responsibility. Part of it is the grace of God, yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are just some people, you know, I think, you know, my mother included, who had such an intuition of God's presence all the time that, you know, she didn't need a whole lot of evidence, you know, beyond the fact that the world is beautiful, the faith is great, and, you know, I totally believe in Jesus because I believe in his message of love. And so she, you know, whatever Jesus says or whatever his official interpreter, the Catholic Church, says, well, I'm going to go ahead and believe that. And, you know, now I came along and, you know, I was like, well, Mom, you know, I can see how you'd think that a baby was a miracle and it points to God. And I can see how you can believe that Jesus Christ is message of love has the answer to everything. And, and then I'd still say, well, just a minute, do you have any other evidence that I could base this on? And I remember being a kid, you know, and I wanted some proof of God or some evidence of God or life after death or Jesus Christ, you know, and, you know, because, gosh, you went to school and the secularizing influences, you know, you get splattered, you know, in the ninth grade, you know, with 15 questions, and you better be able to answer some of them if you're going to maintain your religious belief, you know, because people might call you a hypocrite for believing, not answering these questions. So, of course, I always felt, you know, the pressure to get some evidence out there. And so I can see how you would say, well, give me a little bit of evidence. Well, there's a ton of evidence. I mean, I just would beg you, if you have any difficulty with the Eucharist, please just go to magicenter.com. I mean, we just have so much on there, from Eucharistic miracles to Jesus' intention at the Last Supper. And gosh, you know, if you can believe in Jesus' resurrection, why wouldn't you be able to, and then you believe in Jesus' incarnation, why wouldn't you be able to believe in the Eucharist? You know, for me, it's like, that's a small leap. So if you can get all the evidence that you can, just get the Magis AI app. Just download it free of charge. Magis AI, go to your Apple Store, your Google Play Store, just download it. And just ask, what's the evidence from science for the Holy Eucharist? What's the evidence from historical exegesis for the Holy Eucharist? You know, just ask, what's the evidence? And just argue with that app. Just argue with it and just keep getting more and more and more and go down the rabbit hole deeper and deeper, you know, and satisfy what you need. God knows that we have different personalities, that some people are much more intuitive than others. Some people are much more analytical than others. But God has provided the analytical types, I being one of them, with a whole lot of evidence for himself, his son, for, you know, life after death, for a transphysical soul, for the Holy Eucharist, for Mary, etc. There's more than enough evidence from science, from history, from philosophy. And so I would just say, go to the Magis AI app. I designed it for people like me, you know, that just had to get all these questions answered, you know, and I mean, I'm talking about morality too. Just, you know, if you just don't understand why the church teaches what it teaches on transgenderism, just ask the app, well, what's, you know, how could transgenderism affect the emotional health of people? Just that one question. And just think about that for about, you know, 15 minutes. The church is not against transgenders. The church is against transgenderism. And now all we got to do is figure out why. So look at those social science statistics. And by the way, all you have to do is go to the archives of general psychiatry. You don't need to go to the church to get the answer to the questions of how it that kind of a philosophy. The minute you get a sexual reassignment surgery, you have a 20 times increase right. in suicide rates and a 3 times increase in the mortality rates just by beginning gender-affirming care. That's why all these nations across Europe who are the right. forerunners of transgender philosophy, they're all changing their minds and now saying, no, there are way too many risks and benefits, problems than have been resolved by them.
Well, I think we're catching up thanks to lawsuits, as money always has the major right. impact in the United States on these kind of things. Suddenly we're going to see a lot more suspect looks at these before they go forward, especially when it talks to children, so to speak. Dear Father Spitzer, I've heard how we can consecrate ourselves to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We can also consecrate mm-hmm. ourselves to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. There's a book on consecrating ourselves to St. Joseph. What does this mean? Can we consecrate ourselves to more than one, such as both to the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart? This is Penny.
Oh, yeah, Penny, of course you can. The whole point of a consecration, though, is to focus your mind on trying to give yourself over to the Lord, in the case of the Sacred Heart, or to the Blessed Virgin Mary, that you want to be a real, disciple of them, that you're going to give your life over to the way that they have recommended that we live our lives in holiness and certainly not only in holiness, but in obedience to the Lord and to, the prescripts that the church gives us. And so, of course, I'd say if you want to consecrate yourself to all three, there's no contradiction mm-hmm. whatsoever. The main thing is all three of them are looking essentially for the same mm-hmm. thing. They all have different ways of expressing that right. message and that loyalty, that desire to be on the journey with those three saints. And so if you want to consecrate yourself to multiple saints, that's fine. Or right. to the Sacred Heart himself, that's fine. And I would say there's no contradiction. And it certainly will not hurt. And it certainly right. could enhance your sense of being bonded to them, your sense of wanting to be loyal to their holiness and to their obedience. And so all those things are good. So mm-hmm. go ahead and do all three right. if you wish.
Well, it strikes me that one of the great gifts the church has is the fact that they have a multiplicity of these things, which all end up at the same place, but in many ways, as you indicated, are a little bit different, and you can find the one that works best mm-hmm. for you, in a sense, the one that kind of fits your personality and what you figure you can
That's right. That's exactly right. As mm-hmm. long as that bonding with the Lord or the Blessed Virgin, et cetera, occurs, right. and that's helping you to maintain holiness and to maintain obedience to the Lord, right. Because you just don't want to be, separated from them, even emotionally separated from them. If it helps you to do that, then use that one. Mm-hmm. As St. Ignatius says, everything is not going to be perfect. Right. Tantum quantum. Insofar as it's helpful, use it. Insofar as it's not helpful, don't use it. And so, use what really works for you and helps you to remain in holiness and to remain obedient to the Lord in his prescripts that come through the church.
Okay, next up, dear Father Spitzer, if someone is in the state of mortal sin but dies a martyr's death before they can get to confession, would they still end up in hell?
No, I don't think they would. Mm-hmm. No, and not at all. I mean, obviously you try to get to confession, you have an intention to get to confession, but the church says that, if you die for the church, so we obviously there are many characters, mm-hmm. Let's just take a look at, the classic, A Tale of Two Cities, mm-hmm. And here you have a guy who basically, not quite living on the road to holiness for a long time. He certainly, lives on the edge, to say the least. But at the end of the day, he gives up his life to save another person. Mm-hmm. And of course, Dickens, who is clearly an Anglican, and it gives that speech at the end, 'tis a far, far greater thing that I do than I've ever done before, blah, 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 as he's about to go to the guillotine, in the place of this other fellow who is almost like an identical twin. to him. And, again, you can see that there is the redemptive act. Flannery O'Connor has that wonderful, gosh, what was the name of the story, where finally the criminal kills that lady.
Right.
And out of the mouth of the criminal is, she probably should have been shot every day. In other words, she would have been a much better person if she was threatened with death and did this heroic death.
Is that a good man is hard to find? Is that the one? Maybe
I might have been. I forget forget the title. But it was great at the end. You might just go right on the left of that criminal. Right. You know, ironically, comes out the message that Flannery has in mind that she died at the end. The death, and because she did, she kind of rose to the occasion. Mm. And I think anyone who dies a martyr's death is always rising to the occasion of faith. And even though they don't have a chance for sacramental confession, remember the old idea of baptism by desire. Mm. The whole idea too of desire, or blood being another means, blood of the martyrs being another means by
and,
which,
and as you talked about the Cure of Ars story with the man jumping off the bridge, we talk about somebody giving their life up for the church or for faith. Obviously, there's that same period of transition where certainly our Lord could have that similar conversation with that particular person about,
exactly
what they were doing and what their intentions were, etc.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Mm. And there are all kinds of complex heroes, in Shakespearean literature as well. But that's for another day.
Right. Well, as long as you didn't break into Ronald Coleman, we're okay, I guess. Here,
right.
Dear Father Spitzer, can you talk a bit about how one could know the difference between a real evil spiritual attack and sleep paralysis? I had a few, and it was terrifying. Diane, I guess she maybe had something, maybe it was sleep paralysis. She wants to make sure it's not a spiritual attack, or maybe it was.
Spiritual attacks happen all the time. Mm-hmm. And it could be a spiritual attack, but the sure way of telling the difference is just use the Jesus prayer again and again. Just call upon Jesus. Just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, honestly, if you keep saying that name meaningfully and connecting with the Lord while this attack is going on, and you notice that it subsides immediately, right? Or not immediately, but after 10, 15 times of saying Jesus, it starts subsiding, right away, that is a spiritual attack.
Right.
If it's not going away, it may be something like sleep paralysis or some of the kind of anxiety that is attacking you. But the Jesus prayer is the prayer that I use, many other people use. If you just say Jesus's name, that sacred name, 10, 12, 15 times, I'm telling you, if it starts going away, you know that you were being spiritually attacked. And the name of Jesus is exceedingly powerful, which is why you should never take that name in vain. But it's also powerful in love. And the evil spirit just can't stand it. Can't stand, because his name has efficacy. It has a real efficacious power, and no doubt, that name can move that evil spirit right away from you.
Okay, very good. Here's another question. Many people I talk to say they don't feel anything by going to church or praying or in receiving the Eucharist. Why does God keep this experience from them, Al?
Well, Al, feelings, they come and they go. Right. And some people are, a high degree of feeling, and some people are just not a high degree of feeling. They're non-expressive. They don't really, things don't have a huge affective impact on them. So the main thing is you have to, look at, is there another way of knowing, whether or not the Eucharist or your prayers are working? And the answer is yes. As St. Thomas Aquinas says again and again, you shall know these things by their effects. And so, there's the old expression of every spiritual mentor I know of, 90% of the fruit of prayer occurs outside of prayer. So if you're connecting with the Lord in prayer, if you're receiving the Holy Eucharist every day, right, you're going to see some effects that start happening to you. You will see if you're receiving the Eucharist worthily, and if you're connecting with the Lord in your prayer, right, so you're doing these things in some authentic way, right? If that's the case, you're going to see, hey, it's easier to live the moral life. You're going to see that that there were certain temptations that you could just not resist for the longest time, and suddenly you're going to get a little angle on them. You're going to be able to resist a little bit more and a little bit more, and so forth. You know, you might have, you know, not just a temptation, but you might have a reaction where you jump to, like in my case, I could be impatient or, you know, angered or something of that nature. And of course, I can see that as I receive Holy Communion, et cetera, I am seeing results. Also, the same thing with growing in holiness and growing in the caritas and the love of Christ. I mean, as I've said many times, I started going to daily Mass when I was a freshman in college. Bert Martinez just said to me, hey, you know, what are you doing for Lent? And I just said, I'm going to not eat meat or something. He said, I'm going to daily Mass. And I thought, if Martinez going to go to daily Mass, I'm going to go to daily Mass. So I started going. And all of a sudden, people would come up to me and they'd say, you know, Spitzer, you're really changing. You know, you're kind of a, you know, before you never suffered fools gladly and you were very impatient and angry. You know, and now, you know, you're changing. You seem to be open to people and have a lot more empathy. And I go, no, I'm still the same utilitarian rat I always was. And they go, no, you are the same, but less so. Right. You know, in other words, you're something's happening to you, and everybody notices except you. And the point I'm trying to get to is, it's again the effects of grace. Sometimes those effects are so subtle and so transformative, we barely notice it. But by the time I got to be a senior in college, truly my religion was the most important thing to me in my life. And my relationship with God was a felt relationship with God. It just didn't happen in the immediate moment of receiving communion every time, or I had a feeling. But I know other people who are more sort of intuitively, mystically oriented, who did have such feelings. You know, they did, you know, were super aware, you know, but where there's just other people who just don't have that same, you know, affective capability to feel a grace right away. You know, and as I said, my mother, she did have, you know, capacity. You know, my eye Joan there, she also has similar capacities. You know, she definitely, you know, she can connect in. Me, you know, I'm much more stubborn, but I know the long-term effects of these graces of prayer. I can see the quality of my work completely transformed, even the quality of my rhetoric transformed in caritas, transformed in even Christ's own love. I can see it over the long term because this thing is having an effect on me. I'm not driving it through my will. Christ is leading me through these graces, through this Eucharist, and through this prayer. So it just really depends on the personality. There's just a lot of people out there who are not high feelers. They're just, you know, affective impact is not just on their, out there. They seem to be stiff upper lip sorts of people, not very expressive, not very, you know, aware of changes in feeling, where other people, you know, are very much so. So whatever, you know, this person is, just tell them, look at the long-term effects of the graces. If you were a utilitarian rat like Spitzer, and then you became less so, count that as an effect of that grace. You know, it's definitely for me, it helped me with temptations. It helped me live a life of holiness. It definitely transformed my heart. I was not a lovey-dovey guy. I wasn't. But now, because I am living in the joy of Christ, which I genuinely feel, I have much more empathy and openness to people than I had when I was certainly a freshman in college, or going throughout, you know, freshman in college. So, Just look at the long-term effects. That's going to be your key indicator.
Well, it's true, because some of your classmates noted that as utilitarian rats went, you were one of the nicest ones they were dealing with. So,
exactly.
With that being said, you saw it's the power of the Eucharist. You give us your blessing on the way out the door, Father. That'd be great.
Yes. And may Almighty God bless you. The Lord who transforms souls, the Lord who brings us into the fullness of life and love through that transformation, the Lord that helps us along our way so that we can more thoroughly follow him, more deeply follow him into the fullness of eternal life and love and joy. Bless you, help you, lead you, guide you, and protect you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall check in with you next week in your universe. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available in the regular world through EWTN's religious catalog, of course. Next week, we'll be talking about another great topic from Father's book and EWTN bookmark. Join me and our guest author every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time for EWTN's bookmark. And also, Father Spitzer's universe is always available to download as a podcast, along with many other EWTN shows on our EWTN Podcast Central page. Just go to EWTN.com, click on the radio tab, then scroll down to Podcast Central. Here you'll find your favorite shows like The Catholic Sphere and EWTN Live, of course. You can download them anytime and listen to them anytime. It's all about making it easier for you to connect with your faith. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.